We pray, God, that you would open us now to this word that you have prepared. Open our ears and our hearts so that we may be not only hearers, but doers of your word. Amen. Last month, I met with the chair and other representatives from the Federal Consumer Financial Protection Bureau. They were in town for a conference at Brown University, and while they were here, met with religious and community leaders to discuss payday lending and check cashing companies that prey on the poor, often trapping them in endless cycles of debt and usury, often charging upwards of 40% interest on loans. And that night at dinner, my family was talking about our day and what all we had done, and I mentioned that I'd had this meeting, and our six-year-old son said, well, what does that mean? What is interest rate? And so we were talking about how if you had a lot of money and you wanted to borrow $100, you might be charged $5 to borrow that $100. But if you had no money and you wanted to borrow $100, they were probably going to charge you at least $25 to borrow that money. And our son just got outraged and began to cry. He said, that's not fair. That's not fair. The poor people need more money anyway. And we said, that's true. But if a rich person doesn't pay, then they'll come and take their car. And if a poor person doesn't pay, what are they going to do? And he just began to bawl. And he was inconsolable at how unfair the system was. And I said, exactly. That's why I had the meeting. There's a lot of discussion in our public space about equity and access and who is able to have open certain doors of privilege or even who gets health care and how much we should pay. But the words that we rarely hear in the midst of all these discussions are poor people. So much of the book of James comes down to discussions of equity and how we treat one another. And James addressed a community thousands of years ago with concerns that still plague us in the church today. How do we, as faithful Christians and citizens of this nation, address the widening gaps of wealth and class disparity? What do we have to say about unemployment or underemployment, access to care and to resources? Given the prevalence of poverty in our nation, what do we as citizens of this nation and heirs of God's promises do? Now, some say that we oughtn't do anything, that every individual rises and falls on their own merits, that there are those who have wealth, who have earned their money and their titles, and they are meritorious because they have risen to that place and now they can employ the rest of us. This perspective contends that the government doesn't need to tend to the poor because it's a waste. James offers a contrary response to this. In his letter, which we are digging into deeply for much of the summer, James argues that Christians, as a community who profess faithfulness to Jesus Christ, have an absolute obligation to live out that faith. Faithfulness, writes James, if it does not have works, is dead. James's argument about faithfulness is in many ways a discussion about the church's response to disparity and injustice. James is talking about poor people. And James makes it quite clear that Christians, both individually and collectively, have an obligation morally to the poor. We have a responsibility to not disrespect or dishonor the poor, and a responsibility to make sure that people have their basic needs met. Food and clothing, shelter. And as far as James is concerned, the validity of a community's Christian identity rests on its treatment of the poor. If you don't believe me, please just go read the book. It's 5 chapters long. We can discuss it after church. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 says, what's the use, my sisters and brothers, if someone should claim to have faithfulness but should not have actions? If a brother or sister should be naked and lacking daily food, and someone from you should say to them, well, go in peace, be warm and nourished, but shouldn't give them the things that are necessary for the body, what's the use? Thus, faithfulness, if it does not have actions, is dead. For James, no community can claim to be Christian unless that community honors and meets the basic and human needs of the poorest of the poor. For James, this is faithfulness. This is morality. But James isn't just a treatise on collective charity. It's a critique of societal class disparities and wealth-based injustice. James chapter 2 not only calls the church to collective honoring of the poor, but engages in a sharp critique of those who are willing to be the haves in a world of have-nots. James goes further and cautions against identifying with the rich, especially against one's own self-interests, saying in verse 6 of chapter 2, are not the rich exploiting you, and are they not dragging you to the courts? Aren't they the ones slandering the good name that was invoked over you all? James is pointing out this very human tendency to curry the favor of those who are shiny and who are powerful, even when they are disparaging us, even when they abuse us, and even as we turn around and do the same thing to people who have less than we do. James doesn't have a lot of good words for any of us in this regard. Chapter 2 says, my brothers and my sisters, I know you've heard this before, but stop playing favorites. Don't try to blend the genuine faith of Jesus with pretentiousness. If an affluent person enters your gathering wearing fine clothes and priceless jewelry, don't trip over each other trying to welcome them. And if a penniless person with shabby clothes and the smell of poverty comes into the room, don't look away or pretend you didn't notice. Offer them a seat up front right next to you. And if you tell the wealthy one, come, sit right by me, there's a lot of room. But you tell the poor one, oh, these seats are safe, maybe go look somewhere else. Then you will be judging God's children. By favoring the rich, you've mocked the poor. And correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't it the rich who step on you while climbing the ladder of success? Isn't it they who take advantage of you and drag you into court, mocking the name of our God? I mean, one need only stand in the line at the grocery store looking at the tabloids to see the ways that we are mesmerized by the shiny and beautiful people of the world. We dream of associating with them, of being like them. But when we put our attention there, it often comes at the expense of those who need it the most. We do well to remember the example of Jesus, who spent time with all manner of people, not just rubbing elbows, but pulling up a chair and sharing a meal with them, rich and poor, sick and well, local, foreign, men, women, children. This did not go over any better in Jesus' day than it would in ours. It was just as scandalous then as the suggestion is now. Ignoring the needy and favoring the wealthy is contrary to the example that Jesus modeled while walking on earth. The rule is simple. We treat others in the same way that we want to be treated. God doesn't play favorites, and neither should we. One of my nephews, when he was little, Miles, was coloring. And he was kind of talking to himself, and I went over to see what he was doing, and he was pulling a crayon out of the box, and he said, blue! Ooh, my favorite color. He'd color for a while with blue. And he'd pull out green. Ooh, my favorite color. And he'd color a while with green. Then he'd pull out red. Ooh, my favorite color. You can see how this was going through the whole box. And he sincerely felt that way about every color that he pulled out of the box, as though it had been invented in that moment. This is how God sees us. Ooh, my favorite person. And I suspect that that is not always our reaction when we encounter other people. We might say, burnt sienna, right? God doesn't do that, and we need to reorient our heart and get it on the same page as our Creator. If we say that we are Christians, boldly claiming the name of Christ in our identity, then folks, we got to get with the program and begin living in the same way as Christ did. Remember God's call, it says in verse 8. of chapter 2 of James. Live by this law found in Scripture. Love others as you love yourself. You'll be doing well if you can get this down. But if you show favoritism, paying attention to those who can help you in some way while ignoring those who seem to need all the help, you will be condemned by the law. So live your life in such a way that acknowledges that one day you will be judged. But the law that judges also gives freedom. And although you can't expect to be shown mercy if you refuse to show mercy, hear this. God's mercy always wins against judgment. Thank God. You know, often some will say that the book of James stands in contrast to other messages in the Bible. But if you look carefully, you'll see that folks like Paul and James are not in contradiction. They're talking about different issues. Much of Paul's letters stem from a debate that he was in the middle of with Jewish Christians over whether Gentile Christians, people who converted to Christianity, not from Judaism, had to live like Jews in order to fully become a part of the community of faith. And Paul was saying that no one is made right by God by performing the works of the law. Instead, everyone is made right by faith, which is grace. So he was saying you don't have to follow all the laws of Judaism in order to be a faithful Christian. For James, the situation is entirely different. The works that James writes about refer to God's people helping the poor, whether non-Jews, not about whether non-Jews needed to live like Jews. James is concerned about shallow or insincere faith. Paul is talking about the root of our salvation, our faith, and the grace that it comes from. A person is saved by this. But James explains that then the fruit of this salvation is a faith that works. Throughout all of our scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we find justice at the heart of our faith. The essence of what God expects from the people who claim to practice faith is to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God, as Micah says. And justice goes beyond just crime and punishment. In the Old Testament, the practice of justice and the practice of mercy were one and the same. They go hand in hand. Justice was about ensuring the well-being or the shalom of everyone. It's about a way of life that makes it possible for everyone to thrive, not just the privileged few. Justice lifts up those who have been beaten down, and it's a way of life defined by compassion and generosity. The Bible gets very specific about this. Justice means taking care of orphans and widows, those who have no one else to take care of them. It means welcoming immigrants, not hunting them down and chasing them out. It means feeding the hungry, not blaming them for bad choices in life. It's about supporting the sick with compassionate presence and comforting those who are grieving. It's mercy in action. And the way that the New Testament talks about doing justice is to say that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said that this was the heart of all of God's laws. In Leviticus 19, where this command originally comes from, we find that loving your neighbor has very down-to-earth implications. Loving your neighbor means not plowing all the way to the edge of your field, leaving a margin where those who don't have a field can come and glean and still have something to eat. Loving your neighbor is about dealing honestly with others. It's about honoring those whose bodies don't work in the same way. It's about not slandering others, not hating them, not seeking revenge. This is justice. And when we look at our world, we can say that a lot of things are out of whack. From our workplace, to our neighborhoods, to the courthouse, to the state house, it feels like things aren't quite as they should be. And perhaps, friends, we're in this situation not in spite of all that we're doing, but perhaps because of what we're doing. James forces us to take a hard look at ourselves. In spite of our rhetoric, too often we are a people who are sowing injustice. And so we ought not be entirely surprised when we reap calamity. So how do we change things? What are we to do? What would it look like for us to sow justice in our land instead of injustice? The whole of Jesus' life was one of sowing justice, whether it meant healing a foreign Gentile woman's daughter, even though both of them would have been despised by most of his people of the day, or if it meant healing someone who was deaf and unable to speak, who would have been easy to overlook and ignore. Jesus' whole life was dedicated to seeing those that nobody else saw and speaking to them and transforming their lives. Jesus' life was dedicated to caring for those who were least and left out and passed over. And this didn't always make him very popular with the powerful people of his day. But he did this not to make points with the powerful or the political elites. He did it because of the biblical mandate to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we follow his example, we will begin to treat one another differently and hopefully bring healing to ourselves and those around us. In the first chapter of this letter, James draws out a vision of faithfulness to God, where we demonstrate our faithfulness by reflecting God's character in our everyday lives. Living faithfully means doing this wholeheartedly and consistently, not just talking about it, but doing it. And James says, I want to look a little more deeply because you all say the right things. We're all good at saying the right things, James says, but I want to see what actually happens in your communities. James recognizes the temptation to favor people who are like us, or the people that we wish we were like, against the people whose affliction reminds us how contingent on good fortune our circumstances may be. James calls out this half-hearted discipleship that submits to the desire to be comfortable or upwardly mobile, the desire to experience only life's ups and to be completely insulated from the downs. Such desire, James says, fuels litigious efforts to secure our well-being at the expense of others, regardless of their own circumstances. By contrast, wholehearted faithfulness to God requires of us that we see the least of these as our brothers and sisters. You know, it's common to show generous hospitality to those who need it least and to withhold generosity from those who need it most. James says that there is no integrity in this, to a faith that cozies up to privilege and backs away from need. James says that any faith that isn't backed up with action is dead. His point is that faith is more than affirming certain theological formulas. It's the way that we reorient our entire life. Our faith has to make a difference in our day-to-day, or James says it's only living on the surface. Just as God chooses the needy and the broken as the visible embodiment of Jesus' presence among us, so our faith reorders our own desire away from simply securing our own well-being to making sure that that same security is offered to all of God's children. You know, most of us probably don't consider ourselves rich as individuals or a congregation, but most of us aren't poor either. And it may be easy for us to think of the poor as someone very other than ourselves, with whom our relationship is merely that of giver and receiver. And James speaks to many of us who may be very active in social justice when he indicts those attitudes that hold the recipients of our ministry at arm's length. Actions that protect our privileged status as givers and fails to engage the humanity with those that receive our ministry aren't in truth entirely faithful, but deeds that reinforce our attitudes of favoritism. James pulls no punches, and he calls this out too. It's hard to read the book of James and have anybody come out completely unbruised. Because we judge and we discriminate and we play favorites for a lot of reasons: race or religion or gender or intelligence or politics or nationality. James uses the example of favoritism based on poverty and wealth. And the irony isn't lost on him. Who do you think it is that's actually exploiting you? the ones that you praise. Playing favorites is easy, but loving indiscriminately is hard, friends. Will Campbell found this out the hard way. He was born and raised in Mississippi, and he was born in a rural and poor community. And he was ordained by family members at a local Baptist church when he was 17. And after World War II, he went and studied at Tulane and Wake Forest and Yale. And after a stint as a pastor in Louisiana, he began to work at Ole Miss. But he had to leave because he was advocating for racial equality in ways that did not go over well with the university's administration. And so he left after a few years and began working with the National Council of Churches, with civil rights luminaries. And in the 50s, he was one of four white people who escorted nine black students who integrated Little Rock Central High School. He was a part of the founding of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. And he said that the hate mail from the white right just poured in upon him. But Will Campbell said that as he matured, he had the uneasy feeling that he hated those redneck bigots that he hated. And he discovered how easy it was to play favorites and to oppress the oppressors. And strange, Campbell thought, how he enjoyed thinking that God hated all the same people that he did. And Campbell says that he realized that he had fallen into the trap of creating God in his own image and after his own personal and political likeness. And through a series of encounters with unlikely teachers, Campbell admitted that after 20 years in ministry, he had become little more than a doctrinaire social activist, which was very different than being a follower of Jesus. Campbell says that he came in a deeper way to understand the nature of tragedy. And he saw that tragedy never takes sides. And he saw how he had been playing favorites and taking sides and had subverted the indiscriminate love of God for all people without conditions or limits or exception into a ministry of mere liberal sophistication. And so, acting on these convictions, Campbell began sipping whiskey with the Ku Klux Klan. He did their funerals and their weddings. And he even befriended the Grand Dragon of North Carolina. When they were sick, he emptied their bedpans. And then, he said, the hate mail poured in from the liberal left. And in a 1976 interview to the University of Southern Mississippi, he joked, "It's been a long time since I've gotten a hate letter from the right. Now they just all come from the left." Since God doesn't play favorites, Will Campbell concluded, neither should he. Throughout our scriptures, there's a connection between claiming to love God and the love that we have for the people right in front of us. John says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates their brother or sister, they're a liar. For anyone who doesn't love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. God gave us this command, whoever loves God must love their brother and sister. You know, I don't know if I can make nice as well as Will Campbell did. But it certainly points us in the right direction of indiscriminate love that doesn't play favorites. In the year 500, St. Maximus the Confessor said, blessed is the one who can love all people equally, always thinking good of everyone. Beloved, if this were easy, it wouldn't be a command. But this is the work that God has put on our hearts. To love God and to love the one right in front of us, whether we have chosen them or not. Amen.